So thank you for reading for us there. I'm going to pray, and then we'll say in Luke 22 this Sunday. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we have spoken to your Son, Lord Jesus, as the disciples did, saying, teach us to pray. We pray this morning that as you teach us to pray, you will teach us to live in a way that pleases you. And so we bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. I've actually found looking through the Lord's Prayer really quite helpful, quite beneficial, fruitful over the last few weeks. It's been helpful to, if you like, slow down and just pause and reflect on each of the different lines that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. So we slow down to look at what it is that the disciples have been taught by Jesus to pray. And the model prayer that Jesus gives, I guess, is a bit like a route map that shows actually a way that our own prayers should follow, showing what God's priorities are, calling upon him as Father, beginning with our focus on him, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, before then shifting our attention to our needs, our daily provision, our eternal pardon, and our ongoing protection. And as I've found myself comparing the Lord's Prayer to my own prayers, I've also found that there's some slight differences. So I'm probably quite good at thanking God for my daily bread, rather than necessarily praying in anticipation of my daily bread. I find myself quite good at praying forgiveness for sins, but perhaps not necessarily as good at praying for help in the midst of temptation. So as I thought about my own prayers compared to the Lord's Prayer, I found that really fruitful. Maybe you could spend a bit of time doing that as well, reflecting and thinking, how does my prayer life compare to God's priorities in the Lord's prayers, the Lord's Prayer? Maybe it would be useful to allow the structure of the Lord's Prayer to dictate how we pray, perhaps pausing on each line to think, how does this apply to me? Where is my mind and my heart taking me as I talk to my Father, as we talk to our Father? But it doesn't mean that it's easy to do that, especially with lines like, lead me not into temptation, or lead us not into temptation. Because bottom line, when I pray, I really don't know what I'm praying. I don't know if you guys find the same thing. So how can I pray to God, lead me not into temptation, or lead us not into temptation, when God doesn't tempt people? It seems a bit weird, a bit odd. So that's kind of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We're going to be thinking what we pray, first of all, then we're going to think why we pray it, and then finally we're going to think about how God answers that prayer. So, in order to help us though, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to do a bit of thinking. I'm sorry about that, I apologise, but you're just going to have to do it. The question is this: where do you find yourself being tempted? So this is your little project for the morning, if you like. Where do you find yourself being tempted? We'll refer back to it. What's the behaviour that you're tempted into? The behaviour that you're tempted to do? What's the trigger? What's the thing that sets it off? What's the thing that makes it happen, so to speak? So, behaviour, trigger. So, let's have a look, let's have a think. What are we praying when it comes to this? And there, what you've just been thinking about in mind. And you see, temptation is very much a negative word, isn't it? Temptation is related to sin. It's the first thoughts that give rise to sin. But this is really important. Temptation isn't, in itself, sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Temptation isn't sin. It's not simple to be tempted. But when we are tempted, it's almost as if we have a choice of two responses, a choice of two people to follow. And the way this comes through is kind of very much the box, temptation. We've got Satan on the one hand, or we have our Father on the other hand. So for example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 46, Jesus says, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So what I want to say is that actually when we're in the midst of temptation, we have a choice of two ways to respond. continuing with that temptation, if you like, entering into it, or making an alternative choice, to trust Satan or to trust our Father. That's the choice that we face. It's like standing outside a door and deciding, do we go into through that door, or do we move on and carry on walking? That's what I want to think about in terms of the temptation of choice. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is being led off to be crucified, and Peter is nearby. A slave girl comes up to Peter and says, "You were with him, weren't you?" Now Peter's got a choice, doesn't he? He could say, "Yes, I was." He could say, "I've never met the guy." He has a choice. Now that goes for all of our temptations. When we're tempted to gossip, or speak about something behind their backs, we have a choice. We're not forced into doing it. When we're tempted to get angry with the kids, do we have to shout at them? The Bible talks about our relationship with sin as being a struggle. The temptation is the moment of that struggle. A choice to head in one direction or the other. And actually the word that Jesus uses, interestingly, when we translate temptation, isn't as negative as the idea of temptation. It could mean anything in the realm of testing or trials or temptations. It's not just limited. But what we're going to do is, we look through Luke's Gospel, we're going to see three occasions where temptation or trial happens. Two of them we had read for us. So we had Peter, the start of Peter's story. We had Jesus in Gethsemane. But also we're going to look at Jesus in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. So flip back with me if you went to Luke chapter 4. Just to set the context, so we're going to be looking at the beginning of Luke chapter 4 to set the context. Jesus has been baptized, and a voice came from heaven saying that he is God's beloved Son, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he's tempted for 40 days by the devil. I want us to see how these two elements, these two ways work in terms of our temptation. And this is this. That Satan will desire to destroy you. But actually our testing is designed to train you. Satan will want to destroy you. But instead, God will use our testing to train you instead. So how is it that Satan destroys? Well, the devil is described by Peter as a prowling lion seeking people to devour. He wants to destroy them, and he wants to destroy their trust in God. He wants them for himself, so his strategy is basically to tell lies, to get you to believe lies. How does that work in Luke chapter 4? Well, the devil is desperate for Jesus to fail, isn't he? To succumb to temptation. And so he says, "You're hungry, turn this stone into bread to feed yourself." He then takes him up over the entire world and says, "I'll give you all these kingdoms if you worship me." But we know that's a lie, because the kingdoms aren't his to give. He's entrusting, or he's trying to get Jesus to believe his lies, and he takes him to the top of a temple and he challenges Jesus and throws himself down. But it's the angels that catch you. The devil tries every trick in the book. But by the end of verse 13, he's exhausted those tricks. It says this: "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." It begins us, I think, to see the second element of this temptation. It's productive. It tests the genuineness of something. So later on, Jesus is asked, "Give us a sign to test you that you are from heaven." Same words. That's actually the biblical use of the word most commonly. But what we discover is that by resisting temptation, Jesus proves that he's the true Son of God. He's not like Adam, who failed the temptation test. Adam believed the lies of the serpent that he could be like God. He's not like Israel, who grumbled in the wilderness when they were hungry. He stood up under temptation because he chose the truth. Training us to trust the truth. That's what God does in the midst of temptations. Did you see how, in Luke chapter 4, how does Jesus fight the devil's lies? If you just quickly have a look, you'll see. Verse 4, it says, "Turn this stone into bread." Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He quotes scripture. verse 8, when the devil says, worship me, Jesus says, you'll worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve. He quotes scripture, he uses the truth of the Bible to fight temptation. And the reason why these things will either destroy you or train you is because they are both habit forming. I think we all know the addictiveness of sin. The way that it seems to get so much easier when we've succumbed in one area of life. Coveting, lust, adultery, fudging the tax return, self-pity, anger, slander, pornography, and feel free to add whatever you want to that of your own lips. They gradually become easier, right? Much easier. But that's how God's testing us also trains us to trust the truth. Because believing the truth is habit-forming too. Each decision to turn to truth grows our trust in future. It trains that muscle of godliness, if you like. It makes it possible to withstand further temptations in future. Because the test is God's training for you. And it will get harder. I don't think it's entirely like this, but there will be the illustration. You'll get the point. When you learn to swim, you begin with the basics, right? You go in with your arm bands up, and you paddle around, or you wander around a little bit in the shallower end. You learn how to get into the water safely, how to stay afloat, gradually how to get rid of those arm bands. And then after a few weeks, you get tested to see if you're ready to move on to the next level. And you get a badge and a certificate, and it's a great celebration. Eventually, though, you find yourself swimming in the deep end, with no arm bands, managing to keep your head above the water. And I think that God, as our Father to whom we pray, treats us in a similar way. To use the swimming analogy and to use other truths in the Bible, he doesn't allow the devil to throw us in the deep end where we cannot swim. He allows us to be tempted to move us on in our faith, not to sink us in the depths of temptation. That's why he acts as a father, a loving father. So take confidence. Temptation isn't sin, it's under God's fatherly control. So at the start of Luke 4, what did we learn? Well, we learned that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then at the end of Luke 22, when we were reading earlier on, it says that Satan asks to sin Peter. Satan has to ask God in order to approach Peter. It's a bit like the story of Job. In that Satan doesn't have any power. He's always under the permission of God. God allows Satan to deal with Job and us within the limits that he sets. So, if we just spent almost half of our time thinking about actually this idea of tempting trust and training, then why is it we should pray lead me not into temptation? Because surely we can see that this is potentially a good thing for us. Why would we pray lead me not into temptation? Well, it's for protection and help. Protection and help. That's why we're asking. And why do we need to ask that? Well, it's this. Because of three reasons. We've seen from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that the devil is cunning. He promises Jesus the whole world in return for worshipping him. He wants to drive people away from trusting the Lord. That's what success is. And so why is it that we pray this? Why is it we're asking this? Well, because temptation is dangerous. Turn with me to Luke 22. We're going to spend most of the rest of our time in there. It's on page 1063 if you've got one of the church Bibles. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, behold, Satan is demanding to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. You see, Satan's desire is that our faith will fail. That we'll stop trusting God and start trusting him. And so when it comes to temptation, we often downplay it. We talk of temptation being a bit like a green pain. Whereas in reality, it's more of a sin. Not something to be messed with, not something to be trifled with. Not something fattening, but something fatal. God tells us to be on our guard against temptation because it's dangerous to our faith. But secondly, resisting temptation is painful. As you look down and you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see very clearly just how traumatic and how difficult the temptation he faces is. He sweats drops of blood falling down to the ground. You just see the great sorrow that the other disciples are in as they see Jesus in the midst of his anguish. And yet, he still prays, not my will, but yours be done. Temptation is painful. It is costly resisting it. But thirdly, and I think this is perhaps the most important for us to realize, is this. We're weak. Look at how Peter talks to Jesus in verse 33. Basically, Jesus says, you're going to be tested, and Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And you think, wow, Peter, great. It must be great confidence, kind of, this is awesome. Peter, you're so strong. It's as if Peter was saying, temptation, bring it on. I can do anything. And he was puffed up with some sort of self-confidence in his faith that meant he didn't realize his weakness or vulnerability. But look at the reality. Jesus responds, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And praying this prayer is to say, Lord, if it's possible, please, no testing. I don't want to fail you. I don't want to lose you. But it's not just praying this prayer that I think is important. There's a story that I've heard used by a few pastors. It probably isn't true, but it helps us, I think. There was a rich man who was looking for a chauffeur. And to determine who got the job, well, he wasn't just satisfied with CVs. He wanted to give him a driving test. And so he took his most expensive Rolls Royce to the top of a very high cliff. And he asked the candidates to drive the car for a mile. The first, feeling very confident, drove it along the cliff top, all the way along, 30 miles an hour, just 1 meter from the edge of the bay. Quite slow, he got out of the car, threw the keys to the next driver. He was even more confident. He drove the car at 40 miles an hour, just half a meter away from the cliff top. I can see Murdoch wincing. Finally, imagine this is your Porsche. Imagine this is your Porsche job. Thirdly, he gives the keys to another man. Now, he wasn't quite as confident, but he thought, I'll beat him by driving him closer. Just a few centimetres from the top. Drives the car in his mouth at times. Drives him along against the end of the mile, reads a massive sigh of relief. And the poor guy said, what do I do? So he puts the keys in the ignition. He turns to about 90 degrees. Drives it inbound for a while. Who gets the job? Who gets the job? Well, it's obvious, it's the last guy, isn't it? Because he cares about the car. He cares about his safety. He cares about the owner. The rich man turns to the last man. Turns to the wall and says, you wanted to show me your skill, but in your confidence you risked my car. I want someone who will treat my car like me. Friends, if we get these things, then we'll be finding ourselves courting temptation, not fleeing it. But Jesus gives us a prayer to say, lead us not into temptation. We know ourselves that when we pray this prayer, and in the general sense, the prayer just says, Lord, be my protector. Don't ever let me get into a situation that will devastate me. Don't ever let me get into a situation that will ruin me. Be my rock, be my shelter, be my refuge, be my hiding place. That's how to pray when we know the weakness of our hearts, when we know the danger, and we know the pain of temptation. That's how we should pray. So finally, how does our Father answer our prayer? Well, there are two ways in which he doesn't, and four ways in which I think he does. Imagine, well, here's the situation that Peter, well, let's think about that. He's already prayed the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. Verse 40 and verse 46, he's prayed that he wouldn't enter into temptation. So Peter had prayed this before, but then, in verse 56, he's confronted by a servant girl, saying that his family is also with him. As we said, Peter has the choice. Is this productive? Or is this destructive? Is it going to grow his faith? Or is it going to destroy his faith? And he opts for the safe life, which diminishes his faith. Now, he cannot say at that point, God hasn't answered my prayer, because I was tempted. Because it's a request, it's a prayer, not a promise. God will not remove us from all temptation, because he'd be depriving us of the opportunity to grow in our faith. Neither can he say, it's God's fault I'm being tempted, and so I don't bear responsibility. Just because we're tempted doesn't mean that it's God's intention that we give into that temptation. So four ways in which God does answer that prayer. First is this, by actually giving us the prayer itself. By giving us these words to pray. So pray that you do not enter into temptation. Because if we know our weakness in the face of dangerous temptation, if we're crying out to God honestly, then we'll be careful where we go. We'll be careful what we look at. You had a chance earlier on to briefly reflect on an area of sinful behavior for you. What were the triggers? What are the areas to avoid? You see, it would be hypocritical, wouldn't it, to say, lead me not into temptation, and then walk into a brothel. I know it's an extreme example, but you know for yourselves the areas where you're tempted. You know why you're tempted. Is it tiredness? Would a little bit more sleep help? Is it boredom? Could you choose to do something different? Is it loneliness of the people that you could spend time with? Is it privacy? Could you keep your computer in a public area? Share your browsing history with someone else using a program like Public Eyes or something that you have information on and went up the day before. You see, our Father cares. He's committed to protecting us, so we can ask. Please help me not to go there. Help me in my weakness. Praying the prayer itself is one of the steps. But secondly, also the truth of his word. We've already said that the devil will try and seduce us with lies. And we all know that lies that we're tempted to believe, don't we? Lies about God, that he's not really good, that he doesn't love us, that he's not in control. Lies about ourselves, that I need to be in control, it's all about me. Nobody will get hurt if I don't do it, or if I do it. Lies about others, they'd be happier without hearing about Jesus. They don't really know him. They know the lies you're tempted to believe. And they are lies. They are lies. Now this might seem a little bit random, but here is 1,000 Chinese yuan. I want you just to think, how much would this note be worth in English money? Just have a think to yourself. How much would this note be worth in English money? Bill, how much would this be worth in English money? Phil, have you got any idea?
It was about £10.
It was about £10. Now, what we're doing is we're showing something here. It was about £10. Now, the thing is, it's not worth anything. Because my Photoshop skills are actually quite good. Because the real note is only worth 100. That's real. The one on the left is fake. It's not worth anything. How do you know that you're looking at a fake? How do you know you're listening to lies? Well, it's only when you know the truth. You cannot understand or you cannot realize lies unless you actually know what the truth is. So how is it that we're going to fight against the devil's lies? It's only when we know the truth. The truth of God's word. The truth which sets us free. It's only when we know the reality of the truth will we realise what the lies are. With a shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll fight against the devil's lies. We've seen that. And that's how Jesus responds, isn't it? When he's tempted, he speaks God's words back. The truth in the face of lies. That's the second way. With the truth of his word, thirdly, with the power of his spirit. If our hope is in what we can do, trying hard not to find ourselves in places of temptation, reading the Bible more often, praying more, then we'll find ourselves having some success, but it won't last. Because our behavior springs from our hearts, from the things we want to believe that are true. Adam and Eve knew the devil was lying in the Garden of Eden. They just wanted to believe that he wasn't. And isn't it true that so many addictive sins, we know they hurt us, we know they hurt others, yet we still keep on going back in the hope that they won't this time. If you're finding yourself even now trapped in a cycle of temptation, sin, guilt, self-pity, and further temptation, then there is hope for us all. Because we need a new heart. In the passage that Crofty will preach on next week, straight after the Lord's Prayer, it says this: if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who seek Him? You see, we need the Spirit to work in us. Remember how Peter denied knowing of Jesus to that slave girl? And then with the other disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection even, he was hiding away in the fear of the Jews. But in Acts chapter 2, the second half of Luke's Gospel, Peter and the other disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what? He went and he preached the most amazing sermon publicly in Jerusalem. He went about telling anyone and everyone about Jesus. They prayed for boldness in Acts 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, who was and is perfect. He is the one who lives in you. And so if we want to resist temptation, then we need God's power to work a change in our hearts. It will be a struggle, but a struggle where we grow, that's God's plan as He lives in us by His Spirit. And then finally, we have this, the prayers of His Son. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of our Father. We sang that before the throne of God above. He lives to make intercession for you. For us, Jesus is in heaven, and He is our great high priest. Like us in every way, tempted as we are, but without sin. He acts on behalf of people in relation to God, offering gifts and sacrifices. He's praying for us that we can hold fast to the truth, in the confession of our faith. Do you not just think those words there, in verse 36, but when Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. When you love Jesus to pray that for you, well, He is. That's what He's doing. He is praying for you in heaven. Even when we're at rock bottom and we can't get the words out, Jesus is still praying for us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see Him there who made an end for my sin. Because it's in the Savior dying, my simple soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look next door to Himself, to Jesus, on Him and pardon me. Jesus is the one who died innocently on the cross to forgive us for the times we do fall into temptation. For the times we do believe the lies, He's there on our behalf before the Father saying that the punishment of sin is on Him. And so He offers a fresh start for us all. A new beginning with the slate white clean and the hope of a life lived in the freedom of the truth. That's the future we all want. It's the future we have in Christ. So let's spend a few moments quietly thinking about those areas we thought about before. And saying, Lord, please lead me not into temptation. Let's pause for a few moments. Knowing where we're at in our hearts, we simply pray, Lord, forgive us and help.